I'd like to invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. This morning we will consider Nehemiah chapter 9. Once again, we are planning to go through this prayer of confession somewhat slowly, but just to give you a heads up. And so we're going to take this prayer section by section. So today we were going to look at verses 9 through 15. So Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, before we hear God's word, please join your hearts together with me in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do come before you with contrite hearts, and we confess that apart from your grace, we are blind and ignorant, and that we rebel against you in thought and deed because of our heart's corruption. And so, Father, by your word, we pray that you would subdue our pride. We pray, Father, that you would shine the light on our sins and help us to turn from them, to acknowledge them before your throne of grace, and to cease from doing them. Father, by your holy gospel, we pray that you would convince us and convert us into salvation. May we feed upon Christ this morning in his gospel. Help us, O Lord, to taste and see that Jesus is good, to the praise of your glorious grace. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, beloved, this is God's word. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. In the beginning section of this prayer, and again, this chapter is made up primarily of a prayer of confession to God on the part of the congregation of Israel. In the beginning section of this prayer, verses 6 through 8, which we looked at a little bit last time, the English word "you" is used 10 times. And of course, the word "you" is used in reference to God. They are praying to God. And so when they say "you," they are referring to God. You, God, are the Lord. You alone. You made heaven. You preserve all things. You chose Abraham. You made a covenant with him. You have kept your promise. You are righteous. Now, this pattern continues in this next section. The English word "you" is used 11 times in the section that we are looking at today. Now, the point of highlighting this is to show how the beginning of this prayer of confession is God-directed. You are God. You have done this. You have redeemed us. You have saved us. You are righteous. As the people pray to God, they spend a good amount of time in this prayer focusing on God's goodness and on his faithfulness to an undeserving people. People that do not deserve to be treated in such a way as they have been treated by God. Not just in Nehemiah's generation, but in every generation leading up to theirs. They had been unfaithful at times, and sometimes in horrible ways. Now, it's amazing to stop and to think about just how much God had done for Israel. And that's what we're doing here in this prayer. We're slowing down and stopping and thinking about what God has done for us. And that's what Israel was doing here under the leadership of Nehemiah. It was one act of redemption after another. If you look at salvation history, it's one act of salvation after another. The section of the prayer recounts God's saving acts in history. They remember here God's action in time, what he had done for them in history, which display his loving kindness to him. Those actions display, put on display, his faithfulness to them, his faithfulness to the covenant, and his love for them, and his love for, again, an ungrateful and undeserving people, not unlike ourselves, in fact, very much like ourselves. And so as they do this, and as we do this week in and week out, this is meant to humble us. That is the point of the content of this prayer, that we would be humbled, that as we pray this prayer, as we think about the words in this prayer, our pride is subdued. Sin is an expression of pride welling up inside of us. We puff ourselves up and think that we deserve much, much more than what God has already given us. We deserve much, much more than what God has determined to lay on our plate, to give to us in this life. And so it's good for us, for our pride to be subdued. Now, another thing that I would like to mention about this section of prayer is that Nehemiah, Ezra, the Levites were leading the Israelites in remembering and appreciating the solidarity that they had with their spiritual fathers. They were not an isolated group apart from those sinful people that went before us, the sinful fathers of previous generations. They were not isolated from them. In fact, they were organically connected to them. They prayed about Abraham in the previous section. And here they pray about the enslavement in Egypt. They call it the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. Now, the slavery in Egypt began about 1,400 years before Nehemiah's day. But they are praying about it. And yet in this prayer, they call the Israelites who went through the affliction in Egypt, our fathers. They are our spiritual fathers. And for the Israelites in this time, blood, they had a blood relation to them as well. Now, the Israelites, they could pray like this because God's people are one people. We are one organic body, one body united to the one body of Christ. We are one body. We are the true, Christ is the true Israel, and we are in him. We are united to him. And therefore, you have become Israel. You are Israel in Christ because he is the true Israel. Now, we saw last time that if we have faith in Christ, we are Abraham's offspring. We are Abraham's children. We are sons and daughters of the promise, and therefore, because we are Abraham's children by faith in Christ, we have all the rights to the inheritance that belonged to Abraham, that Jesus has given to Abraham and his offspring, his descendants. Now, why does this matter for you today? Well, because this is part of the history of how God dealt with your family, your fathers, your spiritual family. This is your history. Now, we have blood families, each one of us do. The use of technology today, people can easily trace blood relatives all the way back to several hundred, even thousands of generations prior to where we live today. You know, that's interesting to do this, I guess, but fundamentally, your blood family is not your most basic identity. It's very much part of who you are. But your blood family is not your most basic identity. Your flesh and blood descendants, for sure, are part of who you are. And in Christian families where blood and faith are shared, then the bond in that family can be very strong. In fact, it should be even stronger than those who share just the blood bond. But for Christian families, for individual Christians, for us here today hearing this word, this is your history. This is your family tree. You don't have to pay an online company necessarily to find out your history. It's right here. Open your Bibles. This is your history, your family tree. We are recounting our spiritual fathers and how God dealt with them and how he continues to deal with us today. And so this is our history, each one of us who are Christians or part of a Christian family. Now, this is important to remember because as we look at the wonderful works of God here, we remember that as God was doing these things in history thousands of years ago, he had us in mind. He had our salvation in mind. He had our families in mind. And so in all of this, God was preparing the way for the Messiah to come, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. And so as we recount these acts in history for people we have never met, except for what we read in the Bible, know and understand that God was doing these things partly for you, with you in mind, with your children in mind, and with your children's children in mind. The way he dealt with Abraham, the way he dealt with the spiritual fathers of the Israelites in Nehemiah's day, the way he was dealing with the Israelites here under Nehemiah's leadership, he had all of us in mind, our ultimate and eternal good. And so God was in all of this preparing the way for the Messiah to die on the sins, to die on the cross for our sins. But he was also thinking about the time when the gospel of Jesus would come to your ears in 2023, which is happening right now, so that you might be saved. All of that was in God's mind as he dealt with the spiritual fathers of Israel, our spiritual fathers. And so this very much has to do with you. It very much has to do with each one of us and the God whom we serve. And it's good for us to remember the history of what God has done with our family, our ancestors. And so we go back from around 445 BC when Nehemiah and the others prayed this prayer. That is when they prayed this prayer, 445 BC. We go back in time to around 1440 BC. There they speak about Pharaoh and the Red Sea in this prayer. Now, from the time that God covenanted with Abraham, he promised that he would make his descendants like the sand of the seashore. He promised that they would be innumerable. Remember, when God covenanted with him, Abraham was advanced in years. He was childless. He was advanced in years. He and his wife had no children, and yet God covenanted with him and told him, your descendants will be innumerable. You will not be able to count them because there will be so many. They will be like the sand on the seashore. And then from that day, God multiplied the descendants of Abraham. They are otherwise known as Israel, the Israelites, the Hebrews. Now, from Abraham and Sarah, they had grown into millions. At the time of the Exodus, the Israelites had numbered in the millions by the time that they experienced the affliction in Egypt that was mentioned here. Now, in the book of Genesis, we learn that as Abraham's family grew, there was a famine in the land. That famine forced them to move to Egypt, where Joseph, Abraham's beloved son, who was sold into slavery there, he had risen to power. He had risen to power in Egypt. And under the protection of Joseph, who was the prince of Egypt, he had become the prince of Egypt. He was reigning alongside the then reigning Pharaoh. Under his protection in Egypt, the Israelites prospered. Over the years, as we said, they multiplied into millions. They became a vast group. So much so that once that old Pharaoh passed from the scene and Joseph passed from the scene, the new Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph, became afraid. He saw this massive amount of people and He was fearful that they might rise up and rebel against them. He was threatened by them. And so he began to oppress them. He began to persecute the Hebrews. The Israelites suffered then for around 400 years as a people. They made bricks for Pharaoh during that time. They did this without one day of rest. They were treated like dogs. Pharaoh and the Egyptians, we are told, ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And so they harshly oppressed them for 400 years. Their lives are described in the Bible as bitter. This is the affliction that is referred to, the affliction in Egypt that is referred to here in verse 9. Now, when the prayer states that God saw their affliction, when he saw their bitterness, it means that God knew of their suffering and he acted in history to relieve their suffering, to save them from slavery. That's what it means for God to see your affliction. And he does see our affliction. We cry out to him and he acts in history for you to relieve your distresses. That's what he did for Israel. He freed them from slavery. How did he do this? We see this in the prayer, verse 14. He raised up Moses, who is called his servant. And by Moses, God, as it says in verse 10, he performed signs and wonders. Now, what did he do? And this is your typical Sunday school class material right here. He brought 10 plagues upon Egypt. He brought them against Pharaoh and the Egyptians, as it says in verse 10, meaning that God entered into combat against the enemies of his people. They were afflicted by their enemies. They were afflicted by a harsh dictator, and he saw their affliction, and he entered into combat on behalf of them to free them. That is what the plagues were. They were sent against the enemies of God's people. And so we know from the Bible that by the blood of the Passover lamb, God redeemed Israel from slavery. He burst their bonds apart. They were set free. But Israel was faced, once again, we go back to our days in middle school, Sunday school for some of us, remembering these wonderful works in the Old Testament. Israel was faced with the prospect of death again at the Red Sea. We know from the Old Testament that millions of Israelites thought that they would be drowned, they would either be drowned in the Red Sea, or they would be cut down by this giant, raging Egyptian army bearing down upon them. And that is what would have happened had the Egyptians caught up to them. They would have easily cut them down and destroyed Israel. The Israelite families at that time, they would have been like sheep for the slaughter if the Egyptians had caught up to them. But once again, what happened? God entered into combat on behalf of his people. He went to war for them. Now, some of you, many of you young people here today, children even, and older people too, myself included, you enjoy a good story, a book or a movie, and you enjoy a good story about a hero slaying a dragon or a hero putting to death a wicked monster who is oppressing that hero's friends. Well, this is how the Bible describes God splitting the Red Sea. He went to war for his people at the Red Sea. God treated the Red Sea like an enemy dragon, and he cut it into two. He split it open so that the people of God could pass through it. And by the hand of Moses, God did this. By the hand of Moses, God made water split into two walls so that Israel could find safety on the other side. The New Testament also refers to this water passing as Israel's baptism. And so Israel was saved. They were saved on that day. And then God took those same waters and he turned them into waters of judgment. They came crashing down on that very same raging Egyptian horde that would have cut down the Israelites. The waters of the sea here are referred to as mighty waters. They destroyed the Egyptian armies. They swallowed them. In fact, they vanquished them, as the writer says here, as this prayer says, they vanquished them like a stone drops in the sea and it disappears into the darkness. An entire Egyptian army was gone forever like a stone that disappears into the water. That is what God did for them. God did this. God did that for them. Now, I don't know about you, but I know as a Christian, we don't often slow down to really appreciate the power at work in these wonderful works of God, in these acts of redemption. That is what we're doing today. That is what God did to save them from death. And so we fast forward to when God came down in the desert, on Mount Sinai, verse 13. Under the leadership of Moses, God gave his people another administration of his gracious covenant. From on high, he gave them his word, his law. God's word is described here as good. It is true. It is right. Verse 13. The other nations did not have this. They were not dealt with like this. They did not have God's true and right word. But the Israelites did. God gave that to them. He gave them a Sabbath, a full day of rest to enjoy God. Days of rest were altogether foreign to them for those hundreds of years that they were slaves in Egypt. They didn't get days off. They didn't have a day of rest being oppressed by Pharaoh in Egypt. God gave them a day of rest, a day off from labor so that they could enjoy the Lord. God fed them with bread for their hunger. He brought water out of the rock for their thirst. He gave them the land of Canaan, which is called here the land that he had sworn by covenant to give to them in verse 15. And he led them through the desert the whole way. God himself, by his Spirit, led them to salvation. He led them to the promised land. Verse 12, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Now, other places in Scripture, these pillars, now, these might be foreign language to us and might not immediately understand what this image brings to mind or what it is supposed to mean. But elsewhere, these pillars of God, of God's Spirit by day and by night, these pillars are referred to as God's glory. God's glory was present with his people, leading them towards the promised land. Now, notice, too, how the presence and the ministry of the Spirit are mentioned. Now, this is later in the prayer, verse 20. The prayer says, you gave your good Spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna and gave them water. Now, what does all of this mean? What is it communicating as we think about what God has done for our spiritual fathers in Egypt and redeeming them and leading them to the promised land? All of this language denotes and describes true intimacy, true fellowship between God and his people, covenant intimacy, covenant love, God fighting for his people, God leading his people, God with his people, God's glory present with them in a pillar of fire at night, in the pillar of cloud by day. He is with them, redeeming them, leading them, fighting for them. He is in fellowship with them. He has covenanted with them. And he will not leave them nor forsake them. And he didn't. He doesn't. And that's the point as we look at these words. God speaks to his people. He communes with them on the Sabbath. He feeds his people. He gives drink to his people. He is always active with his people, in other words. He doesn't stop giving. He doesn't stop loving. He doesn't stop fighting for us. And we forget that. We forget that. The Israelites forget that. When they sin, they forget all that God has done for them. And that is what is supposed to be brought out here in this wonderful prayer. All that God has done for us, for his people. And this is just the beginning. This is just a portion of all he's done for the people of God over the generations. We have yet to even get up into our own age or even get to what he has done in Jesus Christ. And so now here in Nehemiah's leadership, the people of God, they were reminded that God was still with them. He did not change. He does not change. He was still feeding them, fighting for them, communing with them because he's faithful. He's faithful to his covenant. Now, friends, think about what Jesus has done for us. The people of God looked backward into history here, and all that work, Christ was foreshadowed in all of this, but he had not yet come. The Messiah had not yet been born. For us, though, on this side of the resurrection, we can look back in history like the people of God do here. We can look back in history and we can think about all that God had done for us in the Old Testament and preparing the way for the Messiah to come. But we can also think about what God has done for us in Christ. All that he has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true Passover lamb. He is the lamb who was slain to redeem us from harsh slavery under a dictator, slavery to Satan and sin. We were living bitter lives before Christ, before God entered into our lives, before God met us with his word, before he met us with his gospel. Were our lives not bitter? Were they not full of darkness? Were we not oppressed? Were we not slaves to a harsh ruler that cared nothing for us, Satan, our chief enemy? Those were the lives we were living apart from the grace of God. But God redeemed us. He set us free from that by the blood of the true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the good and the true word that came down from heaven. He is given us his gospel, and that gospel goes out to all nations. Jesus is the true bread that came down from heaven. He gives us his body for food. He has given us his spirit for eternal drink so that we would never be thirsty again. And by his spirit, Jesus dwells with us. He walks with us. He walks with us like the cloud and the fire that led Israel through the desert. Jesus, by his spirit, walks with us, leads us towards the promised land. He leads us towards resurrection glory. Despite all the times that we have forgotten about him and that we have tried to walk away from him, he nevertheless stays with us because he is faithful to his covenant. We who have faith in Christ, who have been baptized into Christ, therefore one day we will stand on the shores of heaven like the Israelites of old, stood on the other side of the Red Sea, and we will watch God conquer all of our enemies. We will watch him give us full and final victory forever. Now, friends, all of this Jesus has done for you, to save you. Think about it. Think about it. That is what the word is calling us to do here. Jesus has done all of that for you, to save you, to lead you towards resurrection glory. Think about this. The unbelieving families around us that are awake right even now, the unbelieving families around us, our friends, our neighbors, and there are many, they don't have this. They don't have this. They can't look back on this. This is not their experience at this point. They couldn't care less about the history of Abraham. They couldn't care less about what God had done at the Red Sea. They consider it fables, myths, fun stories that they can enjoy, but it doesn't really affect their lives, and they don't live out their lives according to what God has done in his word. They don't have this. You do. We do. This is our history. We do care about this because we are God's children. We are different. He has set us apart from the world. Now, often we forget that, don't we? Do we not? We forget that this is who we are. Our lives begin to blend with the unbelieving families in the world. We begin to look more like them in what we do, in what we say, and what's important to us. But that is not who you are. That is not who you have been called to be. This is our history. This is our God. And he's still with us. He's still faithful to the covenant. He has chosen us to be his. He has entered in covenant fellowship with us, and he will never leave us nor forsake us because Jesus is righteous. Now, in the face of infinite love such as this, friends, if we really let this sink in, In the face of this infinite love, in the face of the demonstration of God's steadfast love toward us in his Son, even though we didn't deserve it, we should be humbled. We should be humbled enough to be sorry for our sin, to confess it, to turn from it. And that's the point of this prayer. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Let's pray together, friends.